We're in Ezekiel chapter 19 tonight. And if you've been with us for any length of time, you know that Ezekiel is one of those flamboyant kind of prophets that speaks in parables and does some pretty crazy things to get attention. Not to get attention for himself, but so the people would hear the word of God. Because people had been tuning out the word of God in just message form for so long. And so God resorted, if you will, if I can use that term, to something a little more attention-getting. Like saying, Ezekiel, lie on your side for hundreds of days. Build a little siege ramp and build a little city of Jerusalem and then wipe it out. And then after you wipe it out, say, that's what I'm going to do to Jerusalem for sinning. And he had all sorts of ways to get people's attention. In chapter 19, and as you know so far, we might not necessarily cover every verse of every single chapter, but we'll give overviews because so much of it is saying the same thing over and over again. And the reason we're not going through with it is that when Jeremiah wrote it, he wrote it for different groups of people through generations. Whereas we're going through it in a series of weeks or months, and so it's repetitive. We've already heard the message and we'll recap part of it. But in chapter 19 is a parable of a lioness and her two cubs. The lioness is the southern country of Judah with Jerusalem in it, and the two lion cubs are two of the kings that sit upon the throne, which we'll discuss. It says, moreover, take a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what is your mother? A lioness. She lay down among the lions, among the young lions. She nourished her cubs. She brought one up. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. Now, we know that other places in the Scripture speak of Judah as a lion. In fact, when Jacob was prophesying over his sons, he came to Judah, his son, and he said, Judah is a lion's whelp. A lion bows down and lays down, and as a lion, who can rouse her? When the tribes of Israel would camp around the tabernacle, they would camp into four camps. One in the east, one in the west, one in the north, one in the south. Each camp had three tribes. In one of those camps, the camp of the east, was the tribe of Judah that had as the ensign for the entire camp the lion. And so the two lion cubs in verse 4, one of them is spoken about. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. The first king spoken about here is Jehoahaz, who was taken in captivity to Egypt by Pharaoh Necho. The second king, or lion cub, spoken about here is probably Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. If you have been with us, you remember that upon the throne sat Jehoiachin, who was deposed by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the predecessor to Saddam Hussein. And I don't say that lightly. Saddam Hussein himself said that he is the new Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, there are coins printed with Nebuchadnezzar's face and then Saddam Hussein's face next to it. And what's interesting is they bear an astonishing resemblance. It was by his design, of course. He's tried to restore the palace in Nineveh and Babylon and restore the walls of Babylon as a showcase of beauty to the world. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin off the throne and put Zedekiah on there as a vassal or puppet king. Zedekiah revolted against Nebuchadnezzar, which was a no-no, and Nebuchadnezzar caught him in the plains of Jericho, killed his two sons, and then put his own eyes up. And that's the second lion cub spoken about in the rest of the chapter. And basically, God is saying in this chapter, you will not escape the judgment that Babylon is bringing upon you. You see, God was chastising Israel because she failed to keep the sabbatic year. She oppressed the poor. She sinned against God's covenant for so many years that God decided to take them in captivity, as he predicted, for 70 years. And then down in verse 10, your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches, because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amidst the dense foliage. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered, and fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from the rot of her branches and has devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. Now, I want you to notice in this short chapter, three times that word is used, lamentation, at the very beginning and twice at the end. A lamentation means a strong cry or moan of regret. And this is a lamentation of God over his people. Now, that's an important word because it's not a decree. It's not a prophecy. It's not the pointing of a finger. It's a lamentation. God is crying over the sins of his people. Listen, when God judges, he doesn't do it laughingly. He does it woefully with tears in his eyes. He laments over his people. And this verse shows us the heart of God when his people sin and how much he regrets to judge them, but he must for their own good and to keep his covenant. Jesus lamented over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. The Bible says that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Doesn't mean he shed a few tears. It meant he audibly was crying out loud with great tears of remorse. And we see again in Jesus the heart of God over his people when they sin. And here in this chapter we see also the heart of God. Now I bring that up for this reason. God was crying over Judah and over two kings that were pretty rotten fellas. Nobody else was really concerned about these two kings. They didn't do much for the people. The people didn't love them all that much. And the people weren't concerned about these two kings. But who was crying for them? Was it the people? No, it was God. Who is concerned for you? I mean, really concerned for you. Are the people at work really concerned for you? Is all of your family really concerned for you? Some of them are. Hopefully most of them are. But oftentimes people care about you just for what they get from you. There's not a true, deep kind of concern. Like, nobody cares like God cares. Nobody is concerned over your life like God is concerned over your life. And here we see the heart of a father for his children who are sinning. You know, one of the things I really appreciate about the New Testament is how often Jesus referred to God as Father. And the relationship we are to have with him as children warming up to the embrace of a father, which really was revolutionary in Judaism. When Jesus said, and when you pray, say, our Father, I'm sure it blew a lot of Jewish minds. They weren't used to hearing God put in those terms. In fact, the Jews of the Old Testament never mentioned the name of God. When they would come and they would pray, they wouldn't say, dear God or Jehovah or Yahweh. They would simply say, the name. Let's praise the name. Obey the name. Worship the name. Or in Hebrew, Hashem. Hashem Adonai, the name of the Lord. But they would never say his name. They would never write his name. God was too awesome and too reverenced to even mention his name. And so the Jewish people wouldn't write it. They would simply write a tetragrammaton, or a word consisting of four capital letters, YHVH, Yahweh, Yehovah, Yahweh. We really don't know how it's pronounced. We've lost the pronunciation over the years because his name was too sacred to pronounce. When God gave the law at Mount Sinai, he warned Moses, Moses, you tell the people not to get too close and try to gaze at me because they're going to die. Don't touch the mountain. Put a barrier between me and the people. And so there was this inbuilt reverence, which was wonderful, but there was also this inbred fear and distance, which Jesus bridged when he said, when you pray, say, Father in heaven. And the term he used, and he used it 70 times in the New Testament, was Abba. Often, Abba, which was an Aramaic and also a Hebrew word. You'll see little children in Israel today saying, Abba, Ima, Mommy, Daddy. It was an endearing, intimate term, Abba, Daddy. God was having that bridge or that gap bridged by the teaching of Jesus when he said, when you pray, say our Father. You know, I love that about God. God is concerned over me, not just as a creation, but as a child. Remember, Jesus said, consider the birds of the air. They don't work, they don't toil, they don't spin. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Did you catch that? He didn't say yet their heavenly Father, because he's not their heavenly Father. He's their creator, but he's your Father. They don't worry, but your heavenly Father feeds them. How much more precious are you than one of them? I love that little poem that goes with that scripture in Matthew. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I'd surely like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the robin to the sparrow, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. God wants the relationship with you, not as creator, creation, but as father, child. That's why when you sin against him, it breaks the father's heart. It's not like, okay, you're going to get it. He weeps. There's a lamentation over the sins of his people. Now, in chapter 20, it says, it came to pass in the 70th year, or in the 7th year, in the 5th month, on the 10th day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. This is kind of amusing, because it seems on the outset that there are some elders who are perplexed because of what is coming down with Nebuchadnezzar marching into Jerusalem with his great war machine against the Jewish nation. And these leaders haven't seen a change for a long time, and they're perplexed. They would like, it seems, to know what God has to say about it. And so they come for counsel. However, it's a hidden agenda. They're really not interested in what God says, because we read, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, as I live, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Now the Bible says, without counsel, plans go awry. But in the multitude of counselors, every plan is established. Again, it also says in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. But a lot of times it's a cover up. When somebody will say to another Christian, I really want counsel on this. Oftentimes they don't want counsel. I hear that one of the problems architects face is couples who come to them and hire the architect to design a home. And the architect later on finds that really the home has already been designed by the couple. They just want the architect's stamp to get it approved. And the architect will draw the plans according to what they want, and it gets changed 50 billion times in 1 week. And it just frustrates architects. Well, counseling is often like that. People will come and they say, I really want the word of God on this. You find that they really don't. They want God to say yes to their plans and to kind of put his stamp of approval on it. In the book of Kings, there's a fascinating story in the Old Testament. It's regarding King Jehoshaphat. And King Jehoshaphat was down in Judah, and there was also the king of Israel up north. And it says that there wasn't war with Syria for 3 years. There was not war. It was peaceful. The Assyrians had been coming down, and yet for 3 years, they remained peaceful. And so during that time, Jehoshaphat paid a visit to the northern king, the king of Samaria. And the king said, hey, you know what, Jehoshaphat? I found out that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, but nobody's taken it from the king of Assyria. Let's take it. Are you with me? And are your troops with me? Jehoshaphat said, sure, as you are, so am I, and my troops are with you. However, inquire of the Lord first, or seek counsel first of the Lord. I am with you as long as God sanctions it. You're asking my counsel, but have you asked God's counsel first? And so these elders of Israel came, but they really hadn't asked counsel of the Lord. And so, as I live, says the Lord, I will not be inquired by them. A couple years ago, I had a couple come to me and said, we'd like to get married. I said, hey, anybody has that right. You can get married if you want to. I won't marry you, however, because, one was just been a Christian. The fellow had just been a Christian a couple weeks. And she had claimed to be a Christian for years. Their relationship was very unstable. And I could see that it just needed a lot of work and that they were headed for problems. And I said, hey, you have the right to do whatever you want. I can't lord over you. But I won't perform the marriage because I see this is a very unhealthy relationship. Now, I am willing to work on your relationship with you and after a period of time then reevaluate it. Nope. All right. Then you're free to do whatever you want. You don't need my sanction. You don't need my stamp on your blueprint. So they got married. 6 months later, they came in my office. They said, if only we would have listened and waited. Now, isn't that a tragic way to live? To say, I wish I would have done things differently. What a horrible way to go through life, to always look back and regret what you should have done or didn't do. Why settle for something other than God's highest? That's why seek counsel, but seek God's counsel first. These people really weren't seeking God's counsel. And so God said, listen, when they come to you and ask counsel, just say, well, thus says the Lord, I have nothing to say because your heart isn't right. That'll be $20, please. No, he didn't say that. I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Now he's speaking now to Ezekiel. Now, son of man, if you're going to counsel with them, you're going to judge between them, then make known to them the abominations of their father. There are times when we approach people gently. We encourage, as Paul said in Thessalonians, you comfort the faint-hearted. But in the same verse, it says, warn the unruly. Warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, be patient to all men. And there was a time when they needed not comfort, but stern rebuke, and so he gave it to them. And God lists the rebelliousness in this chapter. In verse 8, it says, they rebelled against me, would not obey me. They did not cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Basically, in this chapter, God is going through the history of Israel and saying, this is how they have blown it over the years. Verse 9, but I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes. I showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. God recounts their history to show them a basic truth that they were different than every other nation. In effect, God is saying, you were a designer label people. I chose you out of all of the peoples of the earth to have a special kind of relationship with me and to have a special plan unfolded in your history. That's why I chose you, to prove my grace. I want to underscore that when God chose Israel, he didn't choose them because they were mighty, they were strong, they were good looking, they were powerful for any other reason except to prove his grace. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says, I did not set my love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number or greater than any other nation. No, you were the least among all the peoples. But then he said, but it's just because I loved you. Lord, why do you love me? Just because. Well, isn't there a good reason why you love me? I mean, obviously you love me because of the wonderful gifts I have. No, I gave them to you anyway. What about my wonderful disposition? You don't have one. What about my wonderful personality? Your wife didn't think you have one. No, I just love you because I love you. There's no good reason for me to do it. I just decided to pour out my love upon you. But as I look back through your history, all that I have done for you, you didn't respond. No, you spurned it. You turned to idols and you turned away from me. You know, oftentimes God, when he does this, when he recounts their history, will call them by two different names. He'll speak about Israel, then he'll speak about Jacob, which are synonyms for the same people group. But Jacob was the man who was a conniver before God changed him. Remember how God appeared to Jacob in a vision? Jacob wrestled with him, and then God changed his name to one who fights victoriously with God. That's going to be your new name, Jacob, instead of heel catcher and conniver, one who fights victoriously with God. However, there were times when Israel fought against God, and so God reverts back to using their old name, the name of Jacob. And so when he says, listen, house of Jacob, it's kind of a cut. He's saying, you're acting like you used to act before I changed your name. You're resorting back to that old nature. And so he goes through their history, and he speaks about where they used to come from, what they used to be doing. I think it's healthy for every Christian to take spiritual inventory. Just like a store or business must take annual or semi-annual inventory, we ought to take spiritual inventory. I'm going to read you a passage out of the book of Isaiah, and I think it applies to us here, if I can find it. I'll find it. I put a marker in it. Don't know where my marker is. All right. This is the pastor's nightmare. Here it is. Great. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness. You who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, and on and on. Remember where I took you from, the pit you were in, the hole that I dug you from, what you're made out of. Remember who you are. Take spiritual inventory of your life, so that you can look at where you are today and see how far you have progressed from the day that I took you from that pit. Have you made it very far, or are you still having one foot in the pit and one foot out of the pit? Just still kind of tottering right on the edge. Well, I kind of like it out here. Oh, kind of like it in here. Oh, should get out, but it's kind of neat down here. Remember from where I have taken you. And he does that here with Israel as he goes back through their history. And he reminds them in verses 10 and 11 about their slavery in Egypt. I made them go out of the land of Egypt, brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes, showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. You were slaves in Egypt. I brought you from Egypt. I brought you into a wilderness. And later he says, I gave you this land. Look back and remember it, Israel. Remember the Passover? The night that the angel of death swept through the land and you put blood on your lintels and doorposts and the blood of the lamb covered you in a sense. And because of that, you weren't destroyed. So Christian, you too ought to look back to Calvary, to the blood of Jesus Christ, shed for you on the cross, remembering that it cost God his very finest, his very utmost, his only son to pay the price for your sins. Remember that. That's what communion's all about. Do this in remembrance of me. I think sometimes we have temporary amnesia. You know, there is a funny thing about people. And being a person, I can relate to this. It's called selective memory. We all have it. It's the good old day syndrome. It seems like the past is always better than it is now. Oh, I remember. Oh, wasn't that great? Oh, it was such a good time. And it's selective memory. The passage of time does that naturally. You know, just because there's a huge gap of time between the past and now, we see it differently. We kind of gloss over all those bad things. And often we look back to our life, our old life, and we remember the good old days when we weren't serving the Lord. Hey, it didn't seem like it was as hard as it is now. I had a lot of friends back then. People understood me. I could chase after girls. I could do anything I wanted to do. Boy, it's hard. I'm going through trials now. Not only is it the passage of time, but it's a plot of Satan to get you to remember selectively certain things and not to remember other things. Married couples do this.
I remember when I was free.
Yeah, do you remember the lonely times when you had no one to express your inward thoughts? You remember the days and nights of canned corn and hamburger helper? You see, think about all of it. Every time you start thinking about your present situation with your husband or wife, yeah, think back how much you wanted to get married. That's why when married couples and single people are separated in groups and don't have chances to get together, I think it can be unhealthy. I think they should be together. Married people need to see single people wanting to be married. Oh, I remember that. Married people need to see single people, and single people need to see married people as they go through the adjustments of marriage, so they don't look upon it as some idealistic thing that's going to happen overnight, that it's going to take work and devotion so they know what they're up against. But we're selective, aren't we? And we're often selective when we look backwards to our old life. And so God is having them remember. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They rebelled against me in Egypt. They rebelled against me in the wilderness. He's going to say they rebelled against me in the land. Verse 17. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction, and I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. I didn't give them what they deserved. Now, I could have just wiped them out and said, you know what? I'm sick of your complaining out here. You complain because you don't have food, so I give you manna. You complain because you have manna, so I give you quail. You complain, I'm going to wipe you out. But he didn't do it. His eyes spared them. Exodus 19 is a beautiful parallel passage. He says, I took you out of Egypt. I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Just like a mother eagle would protect her young, I drew you to myself. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments or defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord God. Now, several times in this chapter, God refers to the Sabbath, the fact that they didn't keep it, one of the reasons God brings judgment upon them. I've been asked a lot about the Sabbath, and I've been asked lately a lot about the Sabbath, and the question is, why don't Christians keep the Sabbath? Or why have Christians changed the Sabbath? And so it's good to get a little bit of perspective on the Sabbath and recognize that it was first instituted because God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. Now, he didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because he was done. And so they were to keep, as a memorial, as part of the covenant, the Sabbath day. It was the fourth commandment given from Moses. And you will keep the Sabbath holy. You will do no work in it. You'll kick back and you'll rest. And you know what? If we would follow God's prescription, we'd be a lot further along. It seems that in America, we work 5 days and we have, quote unquote, 2 days off. And yet people take those 2 days and cram them full of anything but rest. It's just shifting gears to work on something else. And, you know, it's catharsis for us to change our activity. But I think if we would take 1 day, just sleep in as late as you possibly can. You know, just get all of the Z's out of your body. Just saw logs until you wake up. Don't even use an alarm clock. Rest. Don't do any work. Kick back. You'd live longer. You'd live healthier. You'd be happier. It was a good prescription for life. In Israel today, they still keep the Sabbath, and they don't work 5 days. They work 6 full days. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, all the way to Friday. Friday evening and Saturday, they just kick back. Unless, of course, Scud missiles are going on outside their windows. Of all days to throw those in, the Sabbath day. So God established the covenant of the Sabbath. God said, for generation after generation, I will keep this covenant with the children of Israel, with the Jewish nation. He said, hallow my Sabbaths. It will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. When Israel went into captivity, after God said, you know, you've blown it, you didn't keep the Sabbath, you sinned, your history. Took them for 70 years. While they were in captivity, they had a long time to think. And so they thought, you know, we've blown it, we haven't kept the Sabbath. A new group of people developed during the captivity called scribes. Or, as some versions say in the New Testament, lawyers. But scribe is a better translation. These were people who would look at the law and attach all sorts of regulations and restrictions to what the Old Testament said. And they wrote a couple books called Talmud. Babylonian Talmud, Jerusalem Talmud. And they weren't satisfied with, on the Sabbath you won't work, but they sought to define work. And I happened to cut out tonight to show you how restrictive it became in the New Testament, so you understood, Constant, why Jesus denounced them so much. Remember, Jesus broke the Sabbath according to their perception. Hey, it's unlawful to heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said, Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. God is working on the Sabbath, I'm working. And it's just fried the scribes and the Pharisees. But the reason Jesus came on these guys is because these were the restrictions. God said in the Old Testament, you shall not work. And so the Jews said, but what is work? And so they said, well, work is carrying a burden. If you carry a burden on your back, that's work. But let's define a burden. Quote, the scribal law lays it down. Quote, here's a burden. Food equal in weight to a dried fig. Enough wine for mixing in the goblet. Milk enough for one swallow. Honey enough to put on a wound. Oil enough to anoint a small member. Water enough to moisten an eye salve. Paper enough to write customs house notice upon. And ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet. And reed enough to make a pen. And so they had all sorts of debates, and the Talmud is fascinating reading, if nonetheless. They would argue, can you carry a lamp inside of a house from one table to another? No, you can't. It's work. Well, why? It's inside the house. You need it. It's work. They argued, could a woman wear a brooch in her hair because perhaps it's a carrying a burden? And they said, to write was work on the Sabbath, but writing has to be defined. He who writes two letters of the alphabet with his right or left hand, whether of one kind or two kinds, if they are written with different inks or in different languages, he is guilty. Even if he should write two letters from forgetfulness, he's guilty, whether he has written them with ink or with paint, red chalk, vitriol, or anything which makes a permanent mark. Also, he that writes on two walls that form an angle, on two tablets of his account book so that they can be read together, is guilty. But if anyone writes with dark fluid or with fruit juice or in the dust of the road or in the sand or in anything which does not make a permanent mark, he's not guilty. If he writes one letter on the ground and one on the wall of the house or on two pages of a book that they cannot be read together, he's not guilty. Now do you understand why Jesus got fed up with these characters? Because they had perverted a holy law of the Sabbath and made it something God never intended. And so what they meant by keeping the Sabbath was different than what God meant. Now, when God denounces them in this chapter, it's because they were just blowing off the covenant altogether. And they weren't interested in obeying God. Now, did Christians chain the Sabbath? No. In fact, the early Christians were all Jews, and they always kept the Sabbath. They always went into the synagogue. This was Paul's method, even when he preached the gospel. He was at synagogue every Saturday morning. But because the resurrection of Jesus Christ occurred on the first day of the week, and the resurrection was the pivotal hinge of Christianity, Christians began in the New Testament meeting on Sunday. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians, when you gather together on Sunday, the first day of the week, bring your tithes and offerings with you. So it became a custom to celebrate the resurrection by meeting on the first day of the week. Okay, let's go on with this chapter. God denounces them. Verse 32. What you have in your mind. Well, let's go back a little bit. Verse 29. I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts, and when you make your sons pass through the fire, they were sacrificing their babies to Molech. You defile yourselves with all of your idols, even to this day. So shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. You come to me for counsel, I have nothing to say to you. You're not even obeying the covenant that I laid down for you. So I've got no further information to give you. What you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in the other countries serving wood and stone. Now this goes way back to something that happened 380 years after the Passover in Egypt, during the time of the judges. After 380 years of God's guidance, Israel started getting tired of being led by God, of trusting in God by faith. All of the other nations were different. Other nations had kings, monarchs, who would lead them to battle, who would be a visible representative of leadership. Israel had no king. Israel had only God. There was no monarchy. There was no democracy. There was only a theocratic state. God was in charge. A king didn't go out to battle. God went out to battle for them. At the Red Sea, when the Egyptians were about ready to pounce on them, God destroyed them. They didn't even fight at Jericho. All they did is blow a few horns, and probably not on key. But all the walls fell down because God went before them to fight their battles as the general, as the king. God was guiding them through a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. But as they settled in Canaan and they noticed that all of the other nations had kings, they said, you know what? I don't like being this minority. There's all this peer pressure around me to conform to the world. So we'd like to be like other nations. We want a king. And so they told the prophet Samuel, we want to be like other nations. We want a king. This broke Samuel's heart. But Samuel said, listen, the Lord's been guiding you. This is an affront to God. He's your king. It's a theocratic state. You don't want a monarch. God said, listen, Samuel, don't be so bummed out. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me and my leadership over them. And you know, it's always hard, isn't it, to be a minority. Hope you recognize that Christians are not a majority, they're a minority. And it's hard to stick out like a sore thumb and go one direction when the world's flow is going against you. It's like swimming upstream. And that's what we're called to do, isn't it? Swim across the current, upstream. There's an old song, about 10 years old, that says, any dead fish can float downstream. There's all these dead fishes swimming by us, and you know, it's a lot easier to just roll over, play dead, and float with them. It's hard under peer pressure to not conform. But God wanted them to be unlike other nations. And here God says, the deep desire that you had to be like other nations, I won't even give it to you. You won't even be fulfilled in that sinful desire. As I live, says the Lord God, verse 33, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries to which you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. Verse 37, I will make you pass under the rod, which was a shepherd term. When a shepherd counts his sheep and when a shepherd views his sheep to see if there's parasites or thorns, he will have the sheep line up and one by one he'll have them pass under the rod and then stop it at their neck and view them and put it up, and they pass under and stop the next one, view it. And so one by one, as he was examining their lives, he said, I will make you pass under the rod and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Verse 41, I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be holy in you, or hallowed in you, before the Gentiles. Verse 43, and there you shall remember your ways and all of your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all of the evils which you have committed. So an interesting prophecy, interesting scripture. God says, I'm going to judge you. You have sinned. Here's your history. You've always blown it. However, I'm going to bring you back. I will accept you as a sweet aroma from all of the people that I scatter you to. I'll bring you back into the land and you'll know that I am the Lord. This is important. Very, very important to understanding not only the Bible, But as prophecies unfold before us and history is being made day by day, that we understand God made a covenant, a deal, a contract with a people called Israel. An unconditional covenant to give them land. Again, not because they were perfect, far from it. Just because I love you, God said, I've given you this land. Though I chastise you and though you get scattered, I'll eventually bring you back. If you look at a map, and certainly you have the last couple of days been looking at maps, as you turn on the news, there's always a map in front of you. It's a map of Iraq or ancient Babylon. Jordan next to it. Saudi Arabia underneath it. Next to Jordan, Israel. Up from Jordan and next to some of these other countries, Syria. And then Egypt to the south. You notice that Israel, in conjunction to some of these Arab lands, is pretty tiny. There's not much of it. People say, this came to me the other day and they said, Israel isn't very big. What do you think, it's the size of New Mexico? I said, no, it fits in Sandoval County. The whole state of Israel fits in Sandoval County. It's about the size of Jersey or Massachusetts. 0.1% of the world's population. Yet it gets thousands of times more news coverage than any other nation. And the focus, once again, gets back to these ancient lands, the Middle East, Israel, and her surrounding neighbors. God promised that Israel would be regathered back into the land, not only one time, but two times. And God would keep them there and establish them there. And since May 14th of 1948, God once again has brought his people back into the land, Jewish people. The state of Israel was born in a day. And now, this year, they marked, or 1990, they marked the 100,000th Soviet Jew entering into the land of Israel. This year, Israel says that 200,000 Soviet Jews will enter the land as God is continuing to keep his covenant. Now, in 1948, when the United Nations, there's several factors that led up to this, decided to recognize the land of Israel, not Palestine, Israel, as a regathering place for the Jews, the UN resolution was to partition the land into a Jewish state and a Palestinian homeland. The Jews said, great, we'll live with whatever you give us. The Palestinians within the land, some of the Palestinians, said, no way. Partition means nothing but war. All of it's ours, and if you have a partition of Jerusalem or anything else, we're going to have a war. And of course, as soon as it was granted by the United Nations, war broke out. You got to keep something in mind. When you hear the word Palestinian, you think in your mind of displaced Arab peoples who lived inside of Israel. There were many Jews who were also called Palestinians. In fact, their birth certificate says, I am a Palestinian. And when they were fighting during World War II, on the patch of their uniform was Palestine. They were Jews, they were Palestinians, but the Palestinians that now live within the state of Israel don't recognize these people as being Palestinian because they're Jews. So the resolution was passed. They sought to set a partition. It didn't work. And war broke out. And war has been in that region ever since. Partly is because of an Islamic ideology. The Islamic ideology is that once a land, real estate, that was under the control of Islam, which Israel was for hundreds of years, if that land is taken over by anyone else or occupied by anyone else other than Muslims, then it is considered occupied by an outsider and you must declare a holy war until every square inch is taken back. Thus, if Israel said, look, you can have the West Bank, you can have Gaza, you can have Jerusalem, we just want a few miles. It eventually wouldn't be enough. History bears that out. Sinai used to be Israel. It's not anymore. They gave it up. Several portions of Israel were given up. It's still not enough. There's still that issue. There is still jihad because the land belongs to someone other than an Islamic people. And so that ideology still prevails. It's interesting, if you look at a Syrian map, you know how we have a map that says Iraq, Jordan, Israel? If you look at some Jordanian maps and some Syrian maps, Israel isn't even on there. It's not even recognized. It doesn't exist. How do you effectively negotiate with people who don't even believe in the existence of what the world believes in the existence of? How can Israel effectively negotiate with people who don't even believe they exist? It's a tough one. The big question is, whose land is it? And I want to be quick to answer that. It's neither the Jews nor the Arabs, it's God's, first and foremost. You see, when you talk about rights, you've got to ask a fundamental question. Before you ask, well, what's my right, what's your right? God alone gives the authority to people to have rights. And let me read a quote out of Leviticus 25. The land must not be sold permanently, still a law that Jews subscribe to, because the land is mine. And you are but aliens and my tenants. God spoke a promise to Abraham. He said, Abraham, to you and your descendants, I give you this land. And the word give in the Old Testament is used over 1,000 times, and it's mostly used of God giving land to this people group. I'm giving it to you as a covenant forever and ever. It was an unconditional covenant. It was not, as some people mistakenly believe, a conditional covenant based on faithfulness. This is where the amillennialist gets really tripped up. Oh, well, I don't believe in literal Israel, but spiritual Israel now, and the church is spiritual Israel, and there really is no covenant promises to the nation of Israel, because it was a conditional promise based on faithfulness. No, it wasn't. It was completely unconditional, based upon God just saying, I'm going to give it to you forever. God made a conditional covenant later on with Moses, saying, if you disobey me, I'll kick you out of the land, but I'll still bring you back to fulfill the first promise I made to Abraham, which is unconditional. So I'll chastise you, I'll spank you around a little bit, but I'll continually bring you back. Abraham, however, had not one son, not two sons, 8 sons. His first son was Ishmael, who was given to Abraham by his maidservant Hagar, the Egyptian. And you know the story, how that Abraham and Sarah didn't want to wait on God, and Sarah said, Abe, look, I'm an old lady. This isn't going to work. I had biology when I was a young gal. So take Hagar. She's young. She's sweet. And the law permits. Have a baby through her. Had a baby named Ishmael. But God said, listen, I love Ishmael. And I will make out of Ishmael a great nation. But the covenant is not given to him for this particular portion of land, but another portion of land. Actually, God gave to Ishmael much more land than he gave, certainly than what Israel is occupying today. So I'll give you all of the land of Seir and so forth, Jordan and on and on. But the covenant is given not to Ishmael, but to Isaac and his descendants forever. Well, Isaac had a couple sons too. Not only Jacob, but Esau. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, and then God made a covenant with Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and his sons forever, not Esau. And there was that conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. There was that conflict between Esau and Jacob, and the conflict still continues today. Concerning Ishmael, the scripture prophesies, his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. I have a proposition for you. If God's plan of salvation required the existence of a nation and the continuance of that nation, if you could obliterate that nation, you would have thwarted God's purpose and plan for humanity. And therein lies the secret to what Barnhouse calls an invisible war that has gone on for generations and generations. God promised that a Savior would be raised up through the seed of certain people groups and certain lineages throughout history. And every time Satan got the information, counterintelligence, he started a plan to wipe out the race through which the Messiah would come. Why? This is why. Listen to how important Israel is in the history of your salvation. The people of Israel, Romans chapter 9, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs is the divine glory, Theirs is the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. If you can destroy the nation, you destroy the lineage, the prophets, and eventually, and that's why. Why do you think that Pharaoh decided to kill every Jewish male in the land of Egypt? It was a plot of Satan behind that to exterminate the Jewish race. You'd have to be blind not to see that. You read Revelation 12, there was war in heaven, Satan fighting against the seed of Israel. Why did Herod call for the destruction of all of the babies born in Bethlehem, 2 years and younger? Again, it was an invisible war going on to destroy the seed, the Messiah, from being born into the world. So the invisible war continued. Now, I'll be the first to admit that I don't have easy solutions to this problem. In fact, I don't see any solution short of the return of Jesus Christ. What I personally see happening out of this whole chain of events, well, it could go several directions. It'd be too premature to predict. It could be quick and easy and peaceful, or it could be long and drawn out, and it could evoke worldwide confrontation. Depending on how Israel gets involved. But this could be the trigger that will eventually fulfill the promises given by Zechariah that all of the nations will be arrayed together against the land of Israel. It could be over the Palestinian issue. It could be that one sore spot that is the stumbling block to all the nations where Israel just says, look, this West Bank issue is an issue that we want to settle too, but not your way. And there could be, after this war, a tremendous pressure on Israel to settle this, and they could just say, forget it. And then eventually the world will turn against her. The world could escalate into massive war and destruction through this, at which point a clever peacemaker comes on the scene in the midst of all of this war and carnage and brings peace to the Middle East, is hailed as a superhero, brings peace to Israel, promises a temple to be rebuilt, and turns on them after 3.5 years. It could be this could be the very beginning of the end. And the Lord could come back at the rapture of the church at any moment. This could be just the start of the tripping of the dominoes as the focus of attention is again on that area. But about the West Bank, before we move on, I just want you to be aware of something. Israel took possession of the West Bank in 1967 after they were attacked by Jordan in that war. There was a war going on with others of Israel's neighbors, and Israel warned King Hussein of Jordan, look, don't get involved in this war. Stay out of it. Thus, retain your holding to the West Bank. He wouldn't listen, got involved, and Israel took over the West Bank from a defensive war against them. The land of Israel was given to them by the United Nations. They were attacked and won that area. They also paid cash for the areas that they are not occupying, areas of the West Bank, to the Arabs. They also bought vast areas of land that were swamps from them. And at the risk of being killed by malaria, drained the swamps by planting eucalyptus trees, regained the land, turned it into, in some areas, a Garden of Eden. It's gorgeous. The United Nations said, we'll give you a Palestinian homeland. We don't want it. We don't want a partition. And there was a war. And now there's the cry for it. And understandably so, everybody wants a home. I don't know what's going to happen in this war. If Iraq keeps sending over warheads, they might just get ticked off and decide, listen, we're going to move in, take over Jordan, and say, there's your Palestinian state. And come against Iraq with some heavy blows. You know, I don't know. All I know is that Israel is a survivalist because she has no friendly borders. I don't condone all that they do, but I do know that they've got their stuff together when it comes to warfare. And if they really get involved, Israel doesn't care if the world does turn against them. When the United States condemned them for this thing that happened on the Temple Mount, Israel didn't faze them. He said, oh, a few bad relationships, but we live here, all right? We're going to live here, and we're going to carve out our area, and we're going to stay here. Recently, what I'm most afraid of is what could happen in the form of terrorism to to Jewish people and to those who are pro-Israel, who are Christians and even Americans worldwide. This could escalate into something mammoth. And it could be fearful. I do know that a leaflet was passed out in Israel recently among the Palestinians in the West Bank and Gaza, which said, it said this, stones and demonstrations aren't enough. We suggest that you use stronger means. After the incident at the Temple Mount, a leaflet was passed out to the Palestinians that said, any Jew is a legitimate target to kill. Kill them. So it's not like they're really searching for a peaceful solution and all that. After an attack, and yes, I'm not condoning what Israel did in that, but to say that their legitimate targets kill them, why are they saying that? Because in the Quran, it says Allah has cursed all of the Jews. They're your enemies. And so I don't really see them sitting down with Secretary of State James Baker and just shaking hands and saying, hey, let's get along here. It's very deeply ingrained, unfortunately, but it could be that one hinge that breaks the world into that final denunciation of the state of Israel. But anyway, in this chapter, God promises to bring them back. And in chapter 21 is basically God is saying the judgment would come upon Jerusalem because she was a defiled city. He would take them into captivity because she's defiled. And according to Jewish law, any object that's defiled must pass through the fire of purification. And so Babylon is called a sword. Verse 9, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord. A sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make dreadful slaughter. In chapter 22, God again enumerates the sins of Jerusalem. Look at verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all of her abominations. Thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst. And her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and you have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. Remember, Jesus stood, again, weeping over Jerusalem. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you which kill the prophets and stone all they that are sent unto you, how often I would have gathered you. And he held them guilty for that. And in chapter 23... I'll look at chapter 22 again, verse 28. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. In other words, they're saying, I've got a message from God, but it really wasn't a message from God. They made it up. And God says, don't you ever say that. Now, God is comparing Israel to a wall that has been broken down, a wall of human beings this time. A wall of faithful human beings, some of which have not been faithful, and now there's large gaps within that wall. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy, and they are wrongfully oppressing the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who could make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. In other words, I was looking for somebody who lived a righteous life, who could stand in the gap of that wall broken down. But it didn't happen. And then in chapter 23 is basically, again, an analogy between two sisters who are harlots, Judah and Samaria, both who were unfaithful to God, both of whom God judged, and judgment to Jerusalem is given in the last part of the chapter.